I want to introduce to you our guest speaker for today, Sean Groves. Back in November, I got to meet with Jeff King, who is the local representative for Compassion, and we had planned a Compassion Sunday for during the spring. And then when he got back to the office, he emailed me within a day and he said, "I've got a great opportunity for you. I've got a great speaker coming in." As soon as he gave me Sean's name, I knew the name because Sean is a musician as well and knew Sean's music. But I was very glad to take him up on that and to have Sean with us today. So we're glad you're here to speak on behalf of Compassion. Sean is born in Texas, Tyler, Texas. Mm-hmm. Went to Baylor University. Mm-hmm. Played saxophone in junior high and high school.
Wow, someone is stalking me.
Yeah. It's called Wikipedia. married to Becky and four kids. Is that,
wow.
Yeah, right?
That is, and, you're really creeping me out now.
And lives in a place where all good people come from, just around the Nashville area. And I say that because I was born in Nashville. So Sean, many of you may know his music, songwriter, musician, but also a great speaker and brings great light to what God is doing around the world through Compassion and through Compassion ministries of different sorts. So, Sean, we're just glad to have you.
Thank you.
Can't wait to hear what you have to share with us.
Thanks for having me. What I'm doing this morning has been somewhat misrepresented, and so I just want to clarify, I'm not here to speak on behalf of Compassion. I'm here to go into God's Word and to represent Christ to you from the pages of Scripture. And where we're going to land is obviously going to be an opportunity to get involved with Compassion. But if you came in here this morning and you're already saying, "This isn't for me, I'm not sure that I've really spent my Sunday morning well because I'm not interested in the ministry of Compassion," I want to let you off the hook. That's okay. God hasn't called everybody to be involved with the ministry of Compassion International, but God has called every one of us to open His Word and to see what He has to say to us this morning. And it might apply in your life in a dozen different ways. But I want to just take the pressure off this morning and say, if you're sitting there waiting for the moment to come where someone asks you to get involved with Compassion, you can relax. Because this morning is 95% not about that at all. That is just one way to apply what we're going to look at this morning. But this morning is primarily about seeing Christ in the pages of Scripture and what He has to say to us. And that's going to apply in all of our lives in very different ways. So I'm going to give you three main points. If you're a note taker, I'm married to an accountant. Becky is the accountant. And so she's very organized. And I've learned when preaching, when my wife's in the crowd, she wants to know what to write down. So if you're that type of person, the accountants in the room, you can go ahead and write down your 3 points and we'll fill them in together as we go along. But I'm going to talk about God's mission and then God's command and then God's method. Very simple. God's mission, God's command, and then God's method. And we're going to do that by looking at 3 different places in Scripture, going from the Old Testament all the way to the New, and we're going to do that together. I was so pleasantly surprised this morning when I slipped my way across your parking lot to the front door, and waiting for me was your pastor, and he spoke with a southern accent. It freaked me out a little bit. I do travel quite a bit. I'm in about 100 cities a year, and I thought I was in Canada, but maybe I got off at the wrong stop. I don't know. But it was really good to meet a fellow Southerner. I believe that God may very well be from the South. I'll prove this. In Exodus chapter 16, you could turn there if you'd like, and you can see for yourself. It's right here in the Bible. Exodus 16, God's children are making a long road trip from slavery in Egypt. Please don't put those up until I begin reading. I'm not there yet. I don't want to jump ahead. Don't jump ahead. Don't spoil anything, right? So they're making the long road trip from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. And on this long journey together, God's children get a little hungry and a lot whiny. And so God pulls over the minivan and He has a talk with His children through their babysitter, Moses. And He says these words to him from Exodus chapter 16. And now you can put that up. It says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And each day you are to go out and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will really follow my instructions.'" And so God, being the good father that He is, He kept His promise. The next day His children woke up, and there, to their amazement, their front yards were covered with millions of pieces of delicious, sweet, flaky bread, like nothing they'd ever put in their mouths before. It was so good that they named it manna, which in Hebrew means, "What is it?" That's what it means. In the morning, He fed them manna. In the evening, He fed them quail, or what folks from our neck of the woods would call biscuits and chicken. Obviously, God is Southern. You're not going with me on that. Okay, well, look, can we at least all agree in unity this morning that God is good? Amen? And that God shares his goodness with us. But you know, there's a problem. When God shares his goodness with us, it can often bring out the worst in us. And so along with breakfast and dinner, God served a law. It's the very first law that he gave his people after they had left slavery. He's forming them into a new kind of nation. And along on this road trip that's going to be 40 years before they finally arrive at their new home, God is giving them laws and instructions so that they will be a different kind of people when they arrive. You see, God has picked out a new neighborhood for his children, a special cul-de-sac just for them. And it's along what is known as the King's Highway. It's the major trade route that connects three continents together. And so the nations pass along this highway, and God has picked out a promised land for them right there along this highway. And he wants them, when they finally arrive there, to be a kind of people that live in such a way together that they show the nations that pass by them what God is like. But right now, they're not that kind of a people. They're not a people that would show the nations that pass by that God is good and that God can be trusted. See, right now, they're fresh out of slavery. They're a little raw and immature. They're a bunch of grumbling brats in the wilderness. And so God begins to discipline and train them so that they're ready for their mission when they arrive. When they arrive in that place, they're going to be a new kind of people that can show the whole neighborhood God is good and can be trusted. Now, the first law that God gives them to make them that kind of a people is a law about breakfast. Take only your daily bread. Take only your daily bread, and then everyone will get to taste and see that God is good and that he can be trusted. There'll be enough for everyone to see that. And so for a little while they do, because God makes it very easy for them to follow this first law. He tells them exactly how much daily bread is. It's one omer, or about 2 liters of food for everyone who lives in your house. And so they would go out each day and they would collect their one omer for everyone who lives in their home. And as long as they did that, everything was fine and everyone got to taste and see that God is good. He's taking care of us. We can trust him. Everything was fine, though, until one day someone broke this very first law. Someone went out and they collected their daily bread, an omer for everyone in their house. And look, maybe they were early to the breakfast buffet. One of those type A, you know, you married to one of those people, they whistle in the shower. These annoying people, right? I'm married to one of those. Pray for me. And they just bound out of bed before anyone else and they start going through their to-do list, the overachievers in our lives. Maybe they were an overachiever and they went out and they collected all of their food for everyone in their home. And they thought, you know what? I'm working harder than everybody else. I got up earlier. I worked harder. I worked better. I deserve a little more. Or maybe they were just, after collecting their daily bread, they saw that there were still millions of pieces left. And they thought, look, if I take a little more, it's not going to hurt anybody. The Bible doesn't tell us why they did it, but someone sure did it. They took more than their daily bread. And this made Moses angry. God turned this person's leftovers into maggots, and it began to stink, and it no longer satisfied. By the way, if you're trying to get your children to memorize scripture, I have 4 kids, and this was the easiest verse for my sons to memorize. The verse that says that God turned their manna into maggots and it began to stink. Boys love to memorize gross verses of the Bible. Yeah, that and the story about the guy being stabbed through with the sword and the sword disappears in his belly because he's so fat. That's another good one to get 5-year-old boys to memorize. Just a parenting tip for you if you're looking for good Bible memorization verses for boys. This is a good one to start. So he turned their leftovers, their extra, into maggots and stink, and it couldn't satisfy them anymore. And it says that from that time on, they went back to collecting only their daily bread. I mean, wouldn't you? If everything in your refrigerator and your pantry turned into maggots and stink, wouldn't you change the way that you were living? They did. And they went back to doing things God's way and collecting only their daily bread so that everybody in the family of God could have what they needed and taste and see that God was good. It ends so beautifully, the story does. Exodus 16, it says this, that when they took only their daily bread, he who gathered much because he had many people in his house didn't have too much. And he who gathered little because he had a little family didn't have too little. But everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. But the best part of the story is that everyone got to taste and see God really is good. He will provide for us. We can trust this God. This is God's mission, to show the nations that he really is good. He really does love them. He really will provide for them. And he really can be trusted. If we want to be a family that shows the other families in our community that God is good and he can be trusted, take only our daily bread and then be willing to share everything else. If you want to be a church that shows your city that God really is good, he'll provide, he can trust, and take only your daily bread and then offer everything else to give to those who need it. This is God's mission, to show the nations how good and trustworthy that he is. Now, go with me to Galatians chapter 2, a little bit later in the Bible story, Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul is being sent out as the very first missionary to Gentiles. Now, God has always welcomed Gentiles in. There are Gentiles throughout even the Old Testament that were allowed to come become a part of the family of God. But at this point in history, God is going to throw open the doors of the church. He's going to tear down the walls between Jew and Gentile and welcome everybody into the family of God and show everybody that he's good and trustworthy. And so we have here a gathering of the church in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul is there and he's being sent out, commissioned as the very first missionary to the nations. He's going to be the first one to take the good news to the Gentiles that God sees you, he loves you, and you can trust him. And they send him out with one piece of advice. James, Peter, and John, they all pray for him, and they send him out, and they give him one final piece of instruction. Now imagine if that was happening this morning. If you were being sent out to bring the good news, the gospel of Jesus, to a group of people who've never heard it before, that is quite an honor and quite a big task. You would probably take any advice that your pastor would give you. And so he stands you up here, and the leaders of the church pray for you. And as you head out the back doors, your pastor says, wait. One last important thing I want to leave with you. What would be the final instruction that they might give you? Well, in Galatians 2, verse 10, we read that these are the final instructions given to Paul. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, who were the poor? First question. The poor were the Christians right there in that room that day in Jerusalem. Scholars now believe that about 80% of the Christians living in Jerusalem were living in abject poverty. They didn't have daily bread. Now, the Bible defines poverty economically very different than we do today. Today, we would say that there's levels of poverty, but in the Bible, there really isn't. Physical poverty in the Bible is that you don't have food today. Now, if you have food for today, you're doing great. If you have food for today and you already have food for tomorrow, you're rich. Bible's very simple economic social classes. If you don't have enough food today, you are poor. And 80% of the Christians in the room that day with Paul were poor. He would have looked out in the crowd and seen listless toddlers, malnourished, sitting on the laps of mothers whose breasts were depleted by malnutrition. He would have seen fathers with tears still wet on their cheeks from burying little ones too soon. He had worshiped with these people. He knew their names. He knew their faces. Poverty wasn't some abstract thing, a political plank in a platform or a philosophy or just a statistic in a spreadsheet. These were people. He knew the poor. He had a relationship with them. And so he said, having known these people and in the room seeing the poor among him, he said, I was eager to remember them. They said, Paul, as you go into the world and you preach the gospel, don't also forget about our physical needs here. And he says, oh, I'm eager to. Now, this word in Greek for eager means a fervent desire that cannot be stopped, a persistent passion. Do you have a persistent passion for the poor? Can I just confess to you that I haven't always, and that I don't always? And for me, what it took was what it took for Paul, to actually know the names of the poor, to know the faces of the poor, to spend time with them so that they're not just a number They're not just a problem, they're a person. I was in Ethiopia in 2007, and I got a flat tire. It takes a long time for a musician to change a flat tire, lots of time to make a new friend. And so stumbling out of the bushes, this little girl came to me. She walked toward me and saying to me the only way she could, because we didn't have a language, she pointed to her mouth to say, "Feed me." She came a bit closer. I don't see very well without these glasses, so I raised my camera lens to zoom in to see who this shadowy figure was coming toward me, and I realized I took in the detail of her poverty. You know, the stuff that politicians and accountants and that they don't tell us. The stuff that you can't know until you're actually there face to face with the poor. Her skin was ashy gray and not the beautiful brown God meant it to be. Her hair was oranging around the edges from severe malnutrition. The dress she was wearing was someone else's too large shirt. She didn't have shoes or socks or pants. She came closer. I noticed that she was missing some toenails because starvation. And I put my hand on the back of her head to pray for her that day, and I felt huge slick spots. Her hair was just falling out. Her body didn't have the resources to hang on to. And I realized that even if we spoke the same language, she couldn't speak to me because her tongue was swollen and bright red like a strawberry. She couldn't even close her mouth around it to form a word. And I piled into her arms a couple of granola bars I had. I wasn't there on a feeding mission, and a bottle of water that I had. And I just prayed for her that God would send the kingdom, that he would rescue her, that he would feed her and give her clean water and give her mom and dad work to do, and he would educate her and keep her safe. And I walked her very quickly to the nearest Compassion Partner Church there, and I handed her off to the pastor. He said, "We'll find her family. We will take care of her. We'll do what we can." And as I pulled away, my flat tire fixed, I looked in the rearview mirror and I could see her there holding that pastor's hand. And there are times I don't want to get on another airplane, and I don't want to ride in another rental car, and I don't want to spend another night in a hotel bed without my wife, and I don't want to eat breakfast one more time without my kids. And when I don't want to keep going, when my passion begins to wane for the poor, I can close my eyes and I can still see her. There is a persistent passion that I can't take credit for. God has placed it in me to love the things he loves and to despise the things that he despises. Do you feel the same way? Can I just as lovingly and gently and as respectfully as I can suggest that maybe if you lack a passion for the poor, it's because you don't know the poor. And maybe you need to take just a short trip outside of your zip code, or maybe outside of your country, and just spend any amount of time, just 5 minutes with someone, so that they're not a number, but they have a name. They're not a problem, but they're a person to you. Because when that happens, when poverty's no longer at arm's length, but we're holding it in our arms, it changes us. And we have an eagerness to remember them. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and see how it is that Paul remembered the poor. God's mission is to show the nations just how good and wonderful and trustworthy he is. God's command to all of us is to remember the poor and to do that eagerly. But the last and final point is that God's method, how do we go about remembering the poor? I want to suggest one method that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What happens is the Apostle Paul, he leaves the church in Jerusalem. He goes in the world. He begins to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And thousands upon thousands become followers of Jesus Christ. And they begin to form communities called churches. And then Paul disciples those churches, sometimes through letters, sometimes through personal visits. But he has never forgotten about the poor back in Jerusalem. And so at some point, once these churches reach a level of maturity that it's appropriate to speak to them about giving, Paul writes to them or he visits them in person, and he asks them to please give to the church in Jerusalem. This is God's method. He asks the Christians in the churches that aren't in Jerusalem at all. I mean, they fly different flags, they have different skin, they speak different languages. He asked Christians in other far-flung cultures to please pass a little bit of their biscuits, a little bit of their extra resources to the church in Jerusalem, so that through the church in Jerusalem, the needs of the poor can be met. Now, why? So that God gets the credit. When the church, when the people of God are the ones on the front lines of meeting the physical and spiritual needs of the poor, then God is able to say, this is what I've done for you. I'm the one who saw you. I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one you can trust. It's an amazing tool of evangelism to be able to care for the poor through the local church and not just give bread for the body, but bread for the soul. So this is God's method. God's method for caring, for remembering the poor is you. You sharing and us in our churches serving. That's the method. So let's look at this. Here's what Paul wrote to just this one example of Paul writing, asking Christians to participate in this sharing through the church with the poor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, he begins this way. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Now, let's pause here. That word hard-pressed in Greek is the word thlipsis. And thlipsis is usually translated in your Bible as the word tribulation. And theologians believe that Paul is saying two things about our generosity with the poor. He's speaking about our attitude and our amount. The attitude is that we should give cheerfully. In this same chapter, a few verses later that we won't look at, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. As someone who doesn't look at giving as a great tribulation. And that word tribulation, it's the idea of being trapped under something heavy. Something so heavy that it's going to squeeze the very life out of you. It is a life-threatening burden. And he says, I don't want you to look at giving that way. I don't want this to be something that leaves you hard-pressed. I want you to be a cheerful giver. But he's also not just speaking about the attitude of our giving, but the amount of our giving. And the amount of our giving is, don't give so much that it becomes a tribulation, that it threatens your life. And this is really good news for us, because we often want to ask the question, well, how much do I have to give? But this changes the question. The question now becomes, how much do I get to give? And the answer is, you can give and give and give until giving any more threatens your life. Now, I know I don't need to say this to this church. You guys are very eager to send the good news out to the nations, to tell people about Jesus Christ and to meet their needs in his name and to show the nations just how good and trustworthy God is. And so, look, I'm sure that you're already doing this, but let me just warn you, don't get too excited about your giving this morning, okay? Have you ever had that warning, Pastor? Have you ever had to do that? And we're going to pass the offering plates, but before we do, I just want to warn you, don't give too much. Like, don't give so much. Please don't put the deed of your house in the offering plates, because I want your children to have a roof over their head. Please don't give so much that you can't put food on the plate of your own family. That's what Paul's saying. That would sound ridiculous to us today. I've never been in a church where the pastor has to issue a warning before the offering time. Please don't give too much. But wouldn't you love to be in a church like that? When they say it's time for the offering and everyone goes, woo! And the pastor goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Dial it down a little bit. Please don't give too much this morning. But that's what Paul was dealing with. These people had been so changed, transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that they were incredibly passionate and eager to share that good news with others. So Paul had to say, don't give too much. Don't give to the point that you're hard-pressed. The very next verse, he goes on. He says, at the present time, your plenty, literally your extra, your surplus, will supply what they need in Jerusalem. So that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The reality is that I don't know what the future holds for me because I'm not the author of the future. And at the moment, by God's goodness, I happen to have more manna than I can use. So I can take my daily bread and I can hold the rest out to God and the world and say, where is this needed? my extra time, my extra talent, my energy, my experiences and knowledge, and yes, my wealth, and say, where is this needed in my church, in my community, in my world? But you know what? Tomorrow, I might be the one in need. I might be the one who can't make ends meet. I might be the one having a mental health crisis. I might be the one whose marriage is on the rocks and needs your wisdom and your mentoring. I might be the one who has my sternum split open, and I'm the one needing prayers that I've been giving others all this time. So give what you have joyfully and generously as much as you can, but humbly knowing that someday you might be the one who needs it. And treat others today the way you would want them to treat you tomorrow. And then he closes this way. It is not, can you go to the next slide because I've already forgotten the words. It goes, the goal of this sharing, of this giving, the goal is equality. As it is written, and he quotes Exodus 16, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. But everyone had enough. Everyone got to taste and see that God is good and God can be trusted. God takes this, Paul takes this very strange law about breakfast and bread from the pages of the Jewish Old Testament, and he places it very solidly right here in front of Gentiles like you and me. And he says, hey, that's still the way God wants it done. God's mission is to still show people what he's like and to ask them to trust him. God still wants us to be passionate about that. But now you are God's method for doing that. God's goal is equality, which doesn't mean that you have the same amount in your bank account as I have in mine, but that we both have what we need. You may, in fact, have more, but if I have what I need, I get to taste and see that God is good. Now, what does this look like practically? What does this look like in the world when God's people take their daily bread, they're passionate about God's mission, and they want to participate in God's method and share with the poor? Well, I'll tell you a story, and then we'll close. I was in Nairobi, Kenya, in the Mathari slum, second largest slum in all of Africa. Roughly 1 million people today are crammed into just 2 square miles of rusting corrugated metal and not a toilet in the bunch. You can imagine what it smells like. It was raining that day, so all of that filth just sort of floating around. It's unavoidable all around your feet. We sloshed our way through the paths of that slum until we finally arrived at Elliot's house. Elliot, a dapper Kenyan young man, 18 years old, wearing his school uniform. He knew I was coming, so he put on the best thing he had, that seafoam green tie and gray sweater that he goes to school in. He met me out in front of a house smaller than the average Canadian bathroom. It's just 6 by 8. 48 square feet. That's all he has in the world, and everything he owns is in that place. 48 square feet. That's it. The house was so small, but his smile was so wide, I probably looked a little confused. And how do those two things go together? So he reached out, and he put his hand on my shoulder, looked me in the eyes, and explained, "My house is small," he said, "but my God is very big." Brought me in out of the rain. We sat on his bed and he began to tell me his life story about this very big God of his that he's come to trust. He said that when he was 5 years old, his mother passed away, leaving his father to care for him all by himself. Now his dad worked as hard as he could, did every job that he could, but doing his very best, he couldn't earn just $2 a day. And it wasn't enough money to put food on the table. So think about this, dads, what would you do? What his dad decided to do was to starve himself, skipping meal after meal, day after day, just so he could put something in his little boy's belly every day. A little rice, a few beans, maybe a plantain. He said that he remembers a special occasion. He must have been no more than 5 or 6 years old. He can't remember if it was his birthday or if it was around Christmas, but he remembers his dad coming home from a hard day of work and coming in the front door of that house with a gift wrapped for him. And Elliot remembers unwrapping this white paper, and inside was something he'd never seen before. A piece of meat they got to share. You know, a little one who doesn't have proper nutrition, their immune system wears out, it wears thin. Elliot was always sick with something. And there was no money to go see a doctor. There was no government program to provide for him either. So he just hoped and he waited. Now, if you're born into what we call poverty here in the West, you at least have the hope of public school. And I can't convince my 4 kids back home in Nashville that school is a gift from God, but it really is. It's a gift that most of the world doesn't get for free. In fact, in most of the developing world, you have to pay for public school like we pay for private school here in the West. And how on earth can a father who can't even afford to put bread on a plate possibly afford to put books in a bag and a uniform on a back and to pay fees to take care of those teachers? It was a hopeless situation until our very good, trustworthy, and big God sent a pastor to knock on Elliot's door. Elliot was 7 years old. That pastor arrived. He pastors a church right there inside the slum where Elliot lives. And Elliot says that preacher, he talked so loud and fast and he made the craziest promises. He was hard to believe. I mean, he told Elliot that he would not go to bed hungry anymore, but every day he would have something good to eat. He told him if he ever got sick with a toothache, stomachache, or something really life-threatening, there would be doctors and dentists and nurses and counselors to put him back together again. Told him he could go to school, learn to read and write and add and subtract and the books and the backpack and the uniform and the fees. It would all be taken care of. He also said that along the way, we're also going to teach you a skill, a job. They're going to teach you how to build things with your hands out of wood or steel or work on computers and maybe even fix them. But someday, you'll be able to give your children a better life than the one you were born into. Poverty will end with you, he promised. But that's not the wildest or the best promise that preacher made. He saved that for last. It got down real low so he could look Elliot right in the eyes, and he promised him, "Son, God sees you. And God loves you. And God has such a plan for your life." And Elliot said, that's the day that everything changed for him. That's the day that he became one of Compassion's children. Compassion invented child sponsorship in 1952. They were the very first. And to this day, they're still the highest rated child sponsorship of organization of their kind. They're the very best. Now, what kind is that? What do I mean? Well, it's the kind that we just learned about from Paul. The kind that follows the biblical method for caring for the poor. Compassion receives no money from governments. Do not accept any government funding at all, and there are governments who have offered them the money to do it. But Compassion believes that the most powerful force on earth is not a government, but the body of Jesus Christ. And that ultimately, it is our responsibility to take the lead in caring for the poor. And so Compassion follows the model of Paul, who took care of Jerusalem. Compassion asks Christians around the world who have more than they need to simply share some of that with a child in need through the local church in that child's neighborhood. Every one of Compassion's children is cared for by a church in their neighborhood. Every child receives five things that you and I want for our kids too: education and health care and proper nutrition, clean water to drink. But most importantly, every one of Compassion's children receives a Bible or their very own written in their language and the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and to make Jesus the Lord of their life too. Because Compassion works only through the body of Christ, demonstrates the power and love and trustworthiness of Christ, and preaches unashamedly the good news of Christ, on average, 500 children every single day come to faith in Christ through the ministry of Compassion International. But every child needs a sponsor. A sponsor gives $41 of their extra biscuits, $41 a month that gets to that church in the developing world to care for that child in their neighborhood. $41 is not a whole lot of money. Now, it might be more here than it is in the U.S. I first heard about Compassion when I was a college student. And I heard about Compassion. I said, "No, that's really great, God. I would love to be a missionary for you and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. I would love to care for the poor, but I just can't afford it. You know, I'm living on ramen noodles and chicken nuggets and a lot of caffeine. And that's pretty much all. I need a sponsor right now. I can't afford to do this." And then I began to add up what I'm spending on that caffeine. Would you believe the average American spends over $100 a month on soft drinks? You guys are much fitter than we are. So maybe it's a little bit less than that. But I wonder what your Tim Hortons budget is. I don't know. I'm just going to take a guess. And I realized that really saying I couldn't afford it was just really a very elaborate, pious-sounding excuse for me. I realized that I actually could do it if I was eager enough to sacrifice enough. I could do it. So I sponsored my first child as a 19-year-old, and I've never regretted it. I've seen what it does, and I know that it's real. You know what I've also discovered is that the hardest part and really the most important part of being a sponsor isn't giving my money, but giving myself. I asked Elliot his sponsor's name, and he said, "My sponsor's name is Nick Erskine, Northern California." He seemed so proud, I didn't have the heart to tell him Northern California is not part of the dude's name. So I just played along, right? I said, "Hey, does Nick Erskine, Northern California, does he ever write you letters?" You know, every sponsor can, they should, but it doesn't seem that important to us sometimes. We forget. And he got so excited, and he pulled out this stack of letters, an inch-thick stack of letters from Nick Erskine, Northern California, that started arriving at Elliot's house when he was 7, and they were still showing up when he was 18. I know we've got at least 40 or 50 folks in this church that sponsor children. That is unbelievable. Sorry, that moves me just to know that I'm in the midst of people who are so generous. That's incredible. But please, can I just remind you, don't just be generous with your money, but with yourself. Pray those prayers and write those letters. Let me tell you just how important these letters were in Elliot's life. And they're important in your child's life too. Elliot said that they're important because they get him through the hardest things in life, like algebra. He said he sometimes is sitting in algebra and he has no idea what the value of X is. Can I get a witness from anybody here tonight? Right. That's why I married an accountant. I don't know how to do the math. Oh, don't you wish you had a sponsor when you were in high school? You know, he says on those days when he doesn't know the answers and he's kind of flailing in class, he says that poverty begins to speak to him. He got really serious. What does it say, Elliot? He said, "I just have this voice in my head that just keeps saying all day long, you're nobody and you're nothing and you're worthless and nobody cares and you're never going to get out of here." And it just plays on repeat on my hardest days. When that happens, he hurries home when the bell rings and he pulls out the letters from Nick Erskine, Northern California. And he said, "And I just keep reading his words until I believe that they're true. Things like, I love you very much." You know how incredible that is? He'd never had a man other than his father say, "I love you." He said, "I'm so proud of the man that you're becoming. How good when you don't have a dad, when you don't have adults around you to just say, I think you're doing a good job. Keep going." He said, "I'm praying for you today and every day. How amazing that a stranger half a world away would care enough to get on their knees on my behalf." He says, "Hang in there. I believe God has a big plan for your life." And he keeps going. I wanted so badly that day for Nick to see what I was seeing, to see that the $41 he gives to Compassion, it does everything Compassion said it would. It's gone everywhere they said it would. I want him to see the letters he wrote. They mattered. They made it not just into that young man's hands, but deep into his heart and changed him. I wanted him to see Elliot praying over the meal we had together, because Nick had proved the goodness and the power of God, Elliot decided to trust his God. I wanted him to see all that, but I couldn't afford to bring Nick all the way to Elliot. So I brought Elliot to Nick. Watch this video.
Ask your question. Yes. Can I do it directly?
Yes, you may talk directly to him.
No, I'm talking to you and Nick.
You may talk directly to Nick.
Okay. Dear Nick, how are you? I hope you are fine. It's fine. It's blessed to have you. And I can imagine how good you are to me. I love you very much, and you mean a whole thing to me. You're like my dad, you're like my mom. You give me hope and strength to be who I am. Thank you for all the things you've been doing for me and for the ones you continue doing. I pray to God to bless you, to give you hope, to encourage you, to also support others who are in need. God bless you."
As we had to say goodbye and I prepared to leave Elliot's house, I noticed over his doorway some writing. And I looked a bit closer and I saw that it was a prayer. And I watched as this young man, he put his hand on these words, bowed his head, and prayed them silently before going into the darkness of the slum again. God loves me enough to feed me, bless me, and give me hope for the future. Amen. You see, because one man in California shared a little of his bread, a boy in Kenya got to become a man who trusts God for his bread. The mission of God is to show the nations just how good and trustworthy he is. God's command to everyone who claims to be his follower is to be as passionate about that as he is. And God's method for caring for the poor and making himself known to the nations is us. We're God's plan A. There is no plan B. It seems foolish to me too, but we're it. This morning, I want to give us a few things to ponder and possibly God could be calling us to do. First of all, I would like you to just leave here. My hope this morning is that you would leave here with eyes that see your life very differently than when you came in. That you would be more grateful. And I have to work on this too. To just look around my life at every little thing, the moment that I wake up, that the shoes I put on, the hot shower that I get to take, the food on my plate, and the people around my table, that's all manna. It's all a gift from God. I didn't earn any of that. God just gave it to me. And that could change us and make us so much more content and grateful. And then we're just one small step to generous. So my first prayer is that we would leave here being more grateful and content, recognizing that God has already given us so much. And that he's given us more than we really need. So now we get to share. And that would be the second thing I would hope for you. That you would begin to ask God, God, where is it that I could share the extra you've given me? You may not have extra finances, but you do have life experience that you could share with the generation coming along behind you. You do have time. Do you know how much time the average person spends staring at a screen? If we would shut just our screens off, whether it's a TV or a smartphone, we would have so much time that we could give to our church, our community, our neighborhood. There's something that you have to give. God has blessed you with the gift of being able to give. So pray and ask God, what would you have me to give? And then lastly, the thing I would ask you to pray and consider is if God would have you to give to compassion. If you don't currently give to this church, to this community, if that's not a part of your budget, of your lifestyle, start here. Give your finances and your time and your talent and your passion right here. This is your first family. But after you do that, if God calls you to give beyond that, would you please consider sponsoring a child with Compassion Canada? We have a table out there in the lobby. It's filled with packets. Each one has a unique and beautiful face on it. A child living in a family that earns less than $2 a day. And they could really use your help, your prayers, and your encouragement through letters. So please stop by the table. It'll only take you a minute to fill one of those out and to sponsor a child. We sponsor a child for every one of my children. And it goes on my credit card. But my kids write the letters and they pray the prayers, and I've seen it transform my kids. I'm not only changing the life of someone else's child, but I'm making my children so much more generous and globally minded than I ever was at their age. So if you have children in your life who could use the gift of perspective and a pretty cool pen pal, sponsor a child for every one of them. If you're a grandparent who is really distressed at the mess your children have made of your grandchildren, you can fix that. Sponsor, give them a sponsored child for the low, low price of just $41 a month. So I'm going to pray for us, and I would just ask you to consider that, what God would have you to do. God, we love you. We thank you for giving us more than we need. So God, now even as the band comes forward, I would ask God that you would speak to each one of us. I know that your plan is so much bigger than compassion. So God, first show us what we have that's extra. What abundance have you given us? Secondly, God, give us a passion for someone in need, something in this world where you could use us. And lastly, God, speak to us clearly. What and how would you have us to give? Make that clear, God. Make it so compelling that we can't possibly refuse you. Holy Spirit, move us in the direction you'd have us to go and give us a joyful exuberance about going there with you. We love you, God. Thank you for loving us and loving others through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.